And will you come back with me to the prophecy of Daniel? We're reading this morning Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. And as we do so, let me just orient you to the passage we're about to read. This morning, we're considering some events that took place about 70 years after the events of Daniel chapter 1. So between Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, and Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, about 70 years have elapsed. And at the point in which we enter our passage this morning, the city of Babylon itself is actually being threatened by an alliance of Medes and Persians that is being commanded by Cyrus. 70 years ago, the kingdom of Babylon was ruled by a warrior, Nebuchadnezzar. And he carried all before him. 70 years on, his successor, Belshazzar, is someone that the Bible portrays as a buffoon who's not even able to organize a party. And that's what we read about in our verses this morning. Daniel chapter 5, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. This is the word of our God. Hear it. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of the Lord of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. That's the word of our God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of which we have just been singing, that your seed is good seed, that it's cast into the ground. And our Father, we ask that as this good seed of your word this morning is cast abroad, we pray that you would follow it with your blessing, that it might indeed produce an abundant harvest in the lives of those who hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Save the date. October 12th. Save that date. Actually, we're not quite certain if the day is the 12th. We're pretty certain about the month. It is the month of October. You need to save that date. The month of October, the year is 539 BC. This is an important occasion. And you need to be ready for it. You need to be alert to what's going on that day. Because on that day, His Royal Highness King Belshazzar, the emperor of the Babylonian Empire, is going to throw a party. There's going to be a great feast in Babylon to which all the dignitaries, all the high and mighty of the empire will be invited. Not only that, but that date probably coincided with the festival of at least one of the gods of Babylon. So it was a religious occasion as well. That has a certain significance. Save the date. The most important thing about that date is that on that date, God himself is about to destroy the empire of Babylon. It's on that date that Babylon is going to fall to the invading armies of the Medes and the Persians. Back in Daniel chapter 2, we saw that great statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. You remember the statue had a head made of gold. Nebuchadnezzar was very alarmed by the dream, and you'll recall how he called on Daniel to interpret the dream. Daniel said, "See that head, that golden head. You are that head." But then, of course, the shoulders of the statue were made from a less valuable metal. They were made out of silver. And then as our eye goes down the statue, we discover more and more inferior materials being used to construct that statue. And then, of course, the great rock that comes out of nowhere and causes the statue to be absolutely overthrown, the great rock representing the great, unshakable kingdom of God himself. When we come to Daniel chapter 3, we move from the head of gold to the shoulders of silver. The empire of Babylon gives way to the empire of the Medes and the Persians, and we recognize that the hand of God is at work. The finger of God that demolishes kingdoms, the finger of God that is at work establishing that kingdom that will never be shaken, the kingdom of which by God's grace those who trust in the Lord Jesus are citizens. But here we have this date, this red letter date on the calendar. Belshazzar is going to have a feast. There's going to be a party. And let me tell you right up front, Belshazzar's party is an absolute disaster. It totally bombs. It crashes and burns. Just how bad could it possibly be, you say? Well, let me point out from our verses some of the bad things that got that occasion off to a lousy start. In verses 1 through 3, we encounter some stolen silverware. In verse 4, there is an ugly encounter. And then in verses 5 through 9, there appears an unwelcome guest. This is a party to be remembered, not as a success, at least not as a success on the part of Belshazzar. It's a party that's to be remembered as a warning to those who go about carelessly denying the reality of a sovereign God who graciously invites us to acknowledge that he indeed is the living and the true God. So we come to our passage, and first of all, there's that matter of the stolen silverware. The stolen silverware. Now, were it to have been King Belshazzar's silverware that was stolen, that would have been bad. But actually, it's God's silverware that's stolen. And not just silverware, goldware as well. Listen to what Daniel tells us. Verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Going into verse 3, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his wives and his concubines drank from them. God's silverware, God's goldware, God's utensils have been looted and pillaged from his own house in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon. You'll remember we noticed that way back a number of weeks ago when we read from Daniel chapter 1. We discovered those purloined utensils, those stolen vessels, were deposited in the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's gods in Babylon. And now here we have Belshazzar. the successor of Nebuchadnezzar, not directly his son, but a successor of Nebuchadnezzar. And as he gets his party underway, we're told that as the king tasted his wine, and one of the characteristics of this kind of feast, and this is a typical Middle Eastern, Oriental type of feast where you invite all the dignitaries from all over the place. And scholar E.J. Young says that a conspicuous feature of that kind of gathering was that there was lots and lots of wine. And the king tastes the wine. Paul tells us, doesn't he, in Romans 5, verse 8, that we're not to be drunk with wine because that's debauchery. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, Belshazzar and his lords are moving well into debauchery territory as the wine flows. And of course, one of the first things to go is your judgment. And Belshazzar does something that he might not have thought to do had he been fully in possession of his wits. He gave orders that the Lord's utensils, the Lord's vessels, the cups, the sacred cups that had been used in the temple, that had been used previously in the tabernacle, that those be brought in order to be a part of the celebration that Belshazzar is hosting for all his dignitaries and for all his lords. Now, I'm guessing that you may have in your house some special silverware, special dinner service. It only gets brought out on special occasions, isn't that right? Maybe it comes out on Christmas, maybe it comes out for an anniversary, maybe it comes out if you're having some special guest, you don't use it on ordinary occasions. It's really special. And you wouldn't think of opening the can of dog food into one of those bowls for your dog to kind of eat from, or you wouldn't think of pouring some milk into one of those saucers to set it down for your cat, that would be sacrilegious, wouldn't it? Well, this is sacrilegious. This is what real sacrilege looks like, because these are God's special temple utensils. They belong in the household of God that have been pillaged in Jerusalem, and now this pagan king is using them for his debauched celebration, a celebration that exalts himself and his gods. Of course, the utensils that were brought from the temple were sacred, but it wasn't just the utensils that were brought from the temple to Babylon that were sacred. You'll remember back in Daniel chapter 1 in verse 8, there were some holy people, God's own people, who were brought from Jerusalem to Babylon, brought into exile. In Daniel 1 verse 8, we're told that right at the very beginning, right at the beginning of his exile, Daniel resolved that he would not allow himself to be defiled by the things of Babylon. Here is one of God's people living in a pagan society. Can you identify with that? And that child of God, because that's what Daniel was, that child of God, knowing himself to belong to God, determined that he would not be defiled by the things of the court of Babylon or of the empire of Babylon. Brothers and sisters, and I'm addressing you here this morning who know the Lord Jesus, you are God's special holy people. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, God has redeemed you. God redeemed, he's bought you. He's bought you at a real price with the blood of Jesus. Paul doesn't spell that out at that point. You know that you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Who redeemed us to be a people for his own possession, who are zealous, who are eager to do good works. Now, what's Paul saying? Paul's saying, he's addressing Christians, and he's saying, you have been purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus. You are God's special possession. Now, you might not feel very special this morning. Isn't that right? Some of us who trust in the Lord Jesus, we have our bad days. And we don't feel very special. There are some days where we can feel pretty wretched. You are God's special people. You have been purchased, Peter tells us, not with silver or gold, but with the blood of the Lord Jesus, a lamb without spot or blemish. You are that special. And you have been purchased in order that you might be zealous for good works. Your expression of gratitude to the God who has purchased you is that you serve God. And in fact, Paul spells that out a little bit further when he writes to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Paul says, in a big house, you've got all kinds of vessels. You've got the kind of the low grade stuff. You've got the plastic disposables, and then you've got the kind of the nice stuff. And then you've got the really good stuff. And Paul says, in a great house, there are all kinds of vessels. And then there are those that are specifically set aside for the use of the master, the special ones. And Paul says, the people of God, they are those special vessels that are set aside for the use of the master in service of God. And Paul then goes on immediately in verse 22 to say, so then flee from youthful passions. Pursue that which is righteous, that which is good, that which is true. And what's Paul telling us? Paul is telling us that God, yes, he has his vessels, but we're not talking about silverware now. We're not talking about utensils. We are talking about the blood-bought people of God. And Paul drives that home. And let me drive it home with Paul. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 13, do not yield your members to sin as instruments of righteousness, but yield yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death into life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. If you've been redeemed in the Lord Jesus, you are God's special people. You're not to devote yourselves. That's what Paul's saying. Don't give yourselves to things that are dishonoring to God, that are improper for those who name the name of the Lord Jesus. Those who name the name of the Lord, says Paul, are to depart from iniquity. Boys and girls, I know that in Sunday school sometimes you sing that little chorus, what can little hands do? And what can little lips do? And what can little feet do? And of course, as you sing through that chorus, you remember that the little hands and the little feet and the little lips and the little hearts as well are to serve and worship and honor and obey the God who saves us. That's what Paul's talking about. And Paul is cautioning us. Paul's cautioning us against using what God has bought in ways that dishonor God. You go out into the workplace and you're invited to participate in things that are dishonoring to the Savior. You're invited to do things that you know are inconsistent with the with being a follower, a friend of the Lord Jesus. And God is warning us, God's reminding us that we're not to use these bodies that Jesus has redeemed for purposes that are unworthy and unholy. You've been, and you go out into those situations and you face temptation. Sometimes the temptation is really, really strong, isn't it? You need to remember that you belong to the Lord. What helps you remember that? The fact that you've been baptized. Your baptism reminds you, to use the words of the larger catechism, question and answer 165. That's the question that deals with how do you improve your baptism? Okay, so you've been baptized. It's not just something to be forgotten about. Maybe you might even remember the date that it happened, but one and done. It's all over. No, we're to make use of our baptism. How do we make use of our baptism? Well, the larger catechism explains that one good time to make use of our baptism is when we're facing temptation. Because at that point, we remember, I belong to the Lord. I'm the Lord's. And the very fact that that comes to our mind, you see, our baptism represents the mark of the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? Says Paul explains it in Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit seals us, marks us as the people of God. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we belong to God. Our baptism reinforces that. And the answer to question 165 in the larger catechism says it serves to remind us that we are only and holy. That's W-H-O-L-L-E-Y. Only and totally the property of God. God's property. Don't allow God's property to be pilfered. Don't allow what is the Lord's to be misused and abused and dishonored. So here's the stolen silverware, the stolen utensils from God's own house. Did you notice how in verse 3 that we're reminded that they were taken from the temple, God's house in Jerusalem? Things are not shaping up very well. Verse 4 tells us that there was an ugly confrontation. An ugly confrontation took place. And let's read what we are told there in verse 4. We're told that they, that is, and we've seen who that was, Nebuchadnezzar, his wives, his concubines, his 1,000 lords, they drank wine. They praised their gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. You might say, it's a drunken party by a bunch of people who don't know any better. Here's Belshazzar, he's a pagan king, he's ignorant of the things of God, and they're just having fun, aren't they? A lot of people do that, but actually there is an edge to it. There's an edge to it. This is not just a bit of drunken revelry. This is a group of people thumbing their noses at the living and true God, because they are taking the golden utensils, the silver utensils, the holy utensils, God's utensils. They are taking those and they are using them to toast their gods. It's not just a bit of harmless revelry. It is an act of defiance. They're celebrating the victorious gods of Babylon, the God of the Jewish people, the God of Judah. Where is he? He's a defeated God. He's buried in the rubble of his temple there in Jerusalem, way off in the far corner of the empire. He's not to be seen. He's not to be heard of. Our gods are the gods who have brought us to victory, who have allowed us to extend our power across the known world. Where is the God of Israel? Where is he? Of course, we know, don't we, from Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he does all that he pleases. Okay, God still reigns. God is not made homeless by the desecration of the temple. God is not dead. God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. Now, the language is significant. Every word of God proves true. God doesn't just do some of what he hopes to do. We think of our accomplishments and how we achieve our goals, and we say, well, I pretty much did what I was hoping to do, or I kind of mostly succeeded. God doesn't mostly succeed. God doesn't do part of what he wanted to do. God doesn't find himself frustrated in accomplishing all of his purpose. No, God does all that he pleases. And here they are. Taking these gold and silver vessels and toasting their gods. It's as if they have God by the throat. You think of them holding the stem of those glasses. It's as if they have got God by the throat. God is a defeated God. We can do as we please. But of course, the language we're clued in when we see the language of verse 4, because their gods, in contrast to our God who is in the heavens, who does all that he pleases, their gods are gods of gold and silver and wood and stone. And as those gods are toasted by Belshazzar and his 1,000 lords and all the others who are there, they don't see what's happening. They don't hear the praise that they're being given. They don't respond in any way. They don't bat an eyelid because they are inanimate. They are dead. But our God is a God who reigns. Oh, you think of those occasions where it seems like the evildoers are able to do as they please with the holy things of God. You think of the language that's used in the New Testament to describe the way Jesus was manhandled. The English versions speak of Jesus being betrayed. The actual Greek word is a word that just simply means handed over. Jesus was handed over. He was handed over by Judas. He was handed over to the rabble in Gethsemane. They took him and handed him over to the high priest. They took him and handed him over to Herod. He was handed over to Pilate. He was led away to be crucified. He was treated like a piece of baggage. And yet he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And you remember how the crowd was addressed by Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 2. That crowd that mistreated Jesus, that crowd that called out for him to be crucified, that crowd that said, "We have no king but Caesar," and pay lip service to Caesar himself. Such was their despite against the Lord Jesus. And Peter, preaching to that crowd, says, "God will not let his Holy One see corruption," because Jesus is the Holy One of God. And you'll recall how that crowd, as Peter spelled out to them, how they had handed Jesus over, how they had given him into the hands of the ones who would flog him and mistreat him and abuse him and crucify him, and then how God gloriously raised him from the dead. That crowd was stricken to the heart. They realized what an ugly encounter they had with the Lord Jesus, because they did not recognize his holiness. They didn't see him as the Holy One of God. They saw him as a problem to get rid of. And by God's grace, being stricken to the heart, they were brought to a place where they cried out. They cried out, "What will we do?" And you remember how Peter held out the hope of the gospel. This hope that we were singing about earlier from the 67th Psalm, when our sins rise up against us, a torrent of sin, God is a forgiving God who graciously forgives. So we come into contact with the holy things of God. The Lord Jesus who reveals himself to us in his word. How important it is for us to receive God's word with reverence. Yes, with faith, with love, to lay it up in our hearts. The second commandment that reminds us that God's name is taken in vain, not just when we use it unthinkingly, but God's name is taken in vain when we misuse the holy things by which God makes himself known to us. The times that we scoff at the things of God, the times that we allow ourselves to be careless in treating those things that are important to God. This evening, we plan to gather around the table of the Lord Jesus, and we're cautioned not to participate unworthily, lest we eat and drink judgment against ourselves. How do we participate unworthily? We participate unworthily when we sit at the table and say, "I don't need this Savior." We're thumbing our nose at the Lord Jesus when we do that. We're toasting, we're raising the cup, and we're toasting our own self-worth. We're celebrating our own achievement, our own worthiness, our own performance. We come worthily to the Lord's table when we come recognizing that in us there is no good thing whatsoever, but it's only because Jesus has died in our place that our sins are covered over, that our iniquity is dealt with, that we stand without shame in the presence of God. And we rejoice in that. And we come worthily to the Lord's table when we come not professing, not acknowledging, not imagining any worthiness of ours, but trusting only in the Lord Jesus. What a precious thing to sit at that table worthily, recognizing the holy things that God, with which God blesses us as those who trust in the Lord Jesus. This portrayal that we're given in Daniel 5, verse 4 of these revelers toasting their gods using the holy things of God. It's an ugly encounter in which sinners are persisting in their defiance, their arrogant, rebellious defiance of the living and true God. Don't do that. Don't do that. There's forgiveness in the Lord Jesus. Jesus receives sinners. He covers over their sins. There's more, isn't there, in our verse? Because there's an unwelcome guest shows up at Belshazzar's party, an uninvited guest, and certainly from Belshazzar's standpoint, an unwelcome guest. This is a major breach of security. This is the emperor's banqueting room. Okay, this is the secured palace of the fortified city of a strong empire. And someone appears in that banqueting chamber that was uninvited. The Belshazzar of all people didn't want to have anything to do with a gate crasher, if you like, who breaches Belshazzar's security and who presents himself face to face with the monarch at that moment of his blasphemous carousing in the presence of God. And the scripture gives us the account of what happens in verse 5. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. Okay, so here is a human hand, the fingers of the hand right on the plaster of the wall. There's a lamp. You can see very plainly what's happening. It's a well-illuminated place. And yes, the archaeologists have excavated the palace in Babylon. And yes, there is a great room that would have been suitable for a king's banquet. And the wall happens to be covered over in white plaster. What a great writing surface. And a hand appears and writes on the wall in the presence of the king. The king sees it, and the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. In a moment, the carousing is at an end. In a moment, this king's bravado absolutely evaporates. He's reduced to a quivering jelly of a man. He is terrified. His face changes color. His limbs tremble. He's reduced to the point of incontinence. He is utterly humiliated. His might and power and bravado is gone in an instant. Gone in an instant. And not only that, the scripture tells us going on into verse 6, the king called out loudly. You can just imagine that wail from the lips of the king. He calls out. He calls out for the specialist, for the SWAT team, the occult specialists, the SEAL Team 6 of Babylonian occult practices. He calls for the Chaldeans, for the astrologers, for the people who are going to be able to sort this out. And they are utterly defeated. They're absolutely, they've got no answer. They're totally confounded. And we're told in verse 9 that not only was the king greatly alarmed, but his color changed, his lords were perplexed. That great host that a moment before were celebrating their hero, now they see him horribly reduced, horribly brought down in their presence. It's a riveting scene. It's a riveting scene because the hand of God is able to reach into the banqueting chamber of the most powerful man on earth and is able to completely confound, demoralize, and humiliate him. And I point that out because it may be that you're tempted to think that you are somewhere where God's hand cannot reach you. You may imagine that you're somewhere so safe in a fortress or citadel of your own making that God cannot find you there. Look at Daniel chapter 5. God was able to extend his hand into the most secure room in the world in order to humiliate the most powerful man in the world. That brings us up short, doesn't it? This is the finger of God. Pharaoh, who was proud and arrogant, as we meet him at the beginning of Exodus. Pharaoh, who was surrounded by his own group of courtly wizards who were able to perform all kinds of tricks. As those wizards, as those astrologers were brought face to face with the power of God mediated through the person of Moses, as they saw the signs that Moses performed on behalf of God, they said, "This is the finger of God." And they recognized that with the finger of God, the power of Pharaoh was poised for destruction, was ready to be brought down and reduced to rubble. They recognized it, and now comes the Lord Jesus. We meet him in the passage we read in Luke's gospel, Jesus who casts out demons. The powers of darkness, this strong man who's able to subdue men and women, who's able to keep people in bondage and misery, who's able to bind people in shame and guilt and fear, Jesus comes and by his power overthrows the kingdom of darkness. That's why Paul celebrates it in those glorious terms when he says he has liberated us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus? Do you know the Savior who's able to reach people wherever they are? You see, yes, God reaches in judgment. In Amos chapter 9, verse 2, we've got Amos, God's spokesman, addressing the idolaters of the kingdom of Israel. And Amos, speaking on behalf of God, Amos says, though they dig down into Sheol, if they dig all the way down into Sheol, if they dig their bunkers deep, God says, there my hand will find them out. And if they climb up into the heavens, I will reach them and bring them down. I point that out. And I do so in love to remind you that you don't get away from God. There's nowhere that you can go where God can't reach you. God can reach you in judgment, but God extends the hand of his grace to you. There's nowhere that you can go in this life that the hope of the gospel is not held out to you. Whoever will, let him come. That great invitation that we have at the end of the book of Revelation. And remember how Revelation ends. We said last week, Revelation chapter 18 pictures the rubble of Babylon. The rubble of human effort, the rubble of human endeavor, the rubble of human pride and arrogance. That pride, arrogance, achievement, self-sufficiency reduced to rubble. And then as the dust clears, we see the city of God, the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, that the people of God long for and yearn for and know ourselves to be citizens of. And that city is a city in which there is a great feast. There's a great banquet going on in that city. And as we have that picture portrayed to us of a wedding feast, a wedding banquet, and we might ask, who are the lords? Who are the dignitaries? Who are the nobles who get invited to that? We come to the end of the book of Revelation, and the invitation goes out to all who will hear, come. Whoever will, let him come. It's an invitation to all. It's the invitation that's extended to us today. What's the date that we need to mark on our calendars? What's the date that we need to remember? Well, we're not told, are we? We're not told what the date is. But we know. We know that there's a banquet. We know that there's a celebration. We know that the great king is hosting a wedding celebration. And we know that now, and I mean now, I mean February 11, 2024, the invitations are being sent out. The invitations are going out. Are you going to be there? Have you determined that you're going to respond to that invitation? Have you determined that you're going to be found trusting in the Lord Jesus? Have you determined that you're going to be someone who heard Romans 10 as we mentioned it earlier? The one who trusts in him, the one who trusts in the Lord Jesus, will never be put to shame. You see, and that's a big invitation. Whoever trusts in Jesus will not be put to shame. They'll be there at that celebration, and it will be a great celebration. It will be a glorious occasion. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word. These are astonishing things. Our Father, what we see happen in Belshazzar's banqueting room is astonishing, but what's represented in this is even more astonishing. Father, here we are this morning in the presence of such wonderful things, such wonderful truths, and we are reminded that such precious truths are not to be treated irreverently. They're not to be despised. They're not to be brushed off or cast aside. And so, Father, I pray that we might not cast them aside, that we might not brush them off, that we might not misuse the invitation that's extended to us. We ask that we might rather receive it with joy and be assured that we will be at that great feast. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.